read, I don't want to, as it were, preach a sermon, I want to chat about the subject, but I want to chat around a Bible passage which I think is so pertinent for this. So let me just read this story. It's found in Luke's Gospel, and I think on your chairs, if you want to follow it, you can, but you don't need to, but we'd love you to take the Luke's Gospel as a freebie from us. This is found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, and it's an incident from the life of Jesus. And it starts at verse 18 as well. A certain ruler asked Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God." And that is God. "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I've kept from my youth." Now, when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." And when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." It's a big question, this. Is this all there is to life? I realise that for some of you, you'll think, "Oh dear, we have got an old man speaking now." But I love the music of Peggy Lee. No, sorry. Anybody here know Peggy Lee? Oh, well done, thank you. Are you over 21 too? Yes, you are, okay. But if you YouTube Peggy Lee, "Is This All There Is?" Oh, wow, what a song she sings. And if it doesn't send a shiver down your spine, you've really got to go and have some psychiatric help. It's an amazing song. And she's just looking at incidents that happen to her. And she keeps saying, "Is this all there is?" You know, she has a romantic time with a guy who then walks out and says, "Is this all there is?" And once in a while, you know, we have so much, don't we? And around here, there is so much just to, as it were, satisfy every desire. And yet, at times, when we're alone, we desperately think there must be more than just this. And it might be when something shocking happens, like the death of a friend, or, I don't know, the illness of a child, or just loneliness. Loneliness is a sort of plague on society. We're in the crowds all the time, and yet, I know for myself, you can feel desperately lonely. So is there more than what we just see and feel and sort of get consumed by in a 9 to 11 jobs, okay, and you can work out whether I mean AM or PM. So here is this guy, according to Luke 18, he's very rich. And he comes to Jesus with these questions, and he's asking about life. Now, I think what's interesting here is that, first of all, Jesus is approachable. There is something approachable about Jesus. This is the Jesus who said, "Let little children come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven." And he has time to speak to children. This is the Jesus who sort of finds the wastes and strays, the riffraff of society that nobody else wants at all. But he's got time for them. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? Who are we willing to reach out to get alongside? This is me talking very personally. I used to be a school teacher. One of my ex-pupils is the guy who murdered Joe Cox. And you sort of think, he was, don't listen to me, I'm not excusing at all what he did. It was a wicked thing, but so vilified. But I happen to remember certain things about him, and I think actually nobody ever took those into account when he was growing up. And, you know, how do you reach out to somebody like that? Here is Jesus. He seemed to make a beeline for them. So you see him with this little guy called Zacchaeus. I don't know what it is about little guys, but I really like them. But anyway, this little guy, Zacchaeus, nobody else wanted him at all. They wouldn't even allow him into the synagogue. Jesus makes a beeline for him. And if we got time, we could develop that theme, and it's a lovely theme. Jesus is approachable, and we can come to him with all our doubts and fears and cynicism and scepticism and criticism about all that we've seen, and we say, "Where are you, God, in all of this?" This guy comes to Jesus, and of course Jesus is the one who says, "Look, come to me." So he invites us to come. And then he sees something else about Jesus, which I think is very positive. We'll come on to the negatives in a moment. And he says, "Good teacher." Now, even the most ardent atheist, if they start to read, say, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, those four they're sort of biographies, gospel accounts of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. I think everybody sort of acknowledges, wow, he is a good teacher. You know, nobody has set a moral standard like Jesus did. So he says to the crowds, you've heard it said of old time, you mustn't commit adultery. I say, if you think lustfully, in God's sight, that's adultery. You've heard it said you mustn't murder. I say to you, if you have hatred in your heart, that is murder. You think, right, well, if this is a God who knows everything about me, he's found me out. And then he says, does somebody hit you on one cheek, turn the other one? Does somebody say, walk with me for a mile, go within 2 miles? Does somebody say, give me a coat, give me a cloak as well? And interestingly about Jesus, all that he said was all that he'd done. His words and his works were perfectly consistent. There was no duplicity or sham or hypocrisy in Jesus. People have said to me, Roger Carswell, just practice what you preach, will you? Jesus only ever preached what he practiced. There was such consistency. So when he set this standard, it's one he'd lived for the last 30 odd years. He is a good teacher. He comes and says, good teacher. Now, Jesus said, what do you mean by the word good? Do you understand what you're really saying? Because he said, nobody is good except God. Now, you understand what you're saying? And then he comes to ask Jesus about eternal life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, I'm a sort of travelling clergyman. I always say, if I did what, say, Marcus and Matt do, you know, they're the clergy on the barge. I always say, if I did that, the congregation would travel. So I've decided the best thing is I'll travel. And one of the perks, the bonuses of travelling, is that you meet people from all sorts of backgrounds. So, for example, after this, I met yesterday evening a guy who works at Reuters, and he said, Roger, do you want to have a look around Reuters? I'll tell him, so, yes. And it would be nice to be with you, but I am looking forward to going to Reuters, you know. And I'll tap him on his expertise. So how do you get this news? How do you disseminate this news? Tell me that. And, you know, if I meet a car mechanic, I'll ask them about their car mechanic. Why? I go for their expertise. Again, read through the Gospels and you find time and again, people are coming up to Jesus and saying, tell us about life. Now, that is not the way the BBC portrayed Jesus or Christianity. They give the impression of something dire and miserable and totally lifeless. But actually, that's not the approach that people who were meeting and hearing Jesus had. Oh, right, tell us about life. He was the expert. How do I inherit eternal life? Yesterday, I forgot where, because we've been to all sorts of these corporate buildings, but we had a lunchtime event on, is there life after death? It's a big question. You know, is it really just 3 score years and 10 and that's it? You're buried and done for and forgotten? Or is there more? And this is what this guy is doing. He comes to Jesus. Now, all this is a sort of acceptable face of Jesus, but now, in this same passage that we read, there's a sort of unacceptable face. There's a side to Jesus that isn't popular, isn't liked, and we sort of want to turn from. Here's the first one. He reveals our wrong priorities. We sort of just get consumed with just living for the moment. If I was to ask you, how did you do in your GCSEs? I think a good number would be able to say, well, I got so many and these were the grades. If I went to some of the older ones, I'm not looking at anybody in particular, and said, how did you do in your, well, it was probably, O-levels in those days, that you've probably forgotten. It was so important when you were sitting there, but then you move on to A-levels, degree, or whatever it is, you know, and oh, right, it seemed important, but it wasn't, because we're sort of consumed in the sausage machine of life. You go through school, you pass this, or supposed to anyway, and then you go for this and this and that, etc. And life has its way of sort of just pressing us into a mould, so we all come out very much the same, with the same priorities, and then you meet somebody like Jesus, who dares to question them and say, actually, maybe these aren't the things that are most important. The way Jesus questioned him, he said to him, right, you're interested in eternal life. He said, well, you know the commandments, don't kill, don't steal, don't commit adultery, etc. Honor your father and mother. And this guy has the arrogance. I don't know that anybody could be so smugly self-righteous as this man. He said, all these I've kept from my youth upwards. You'd love to question me on that. But then Jesus said, go and sell all your possessions and give the money away. And interestingly, what Jesus is doing is very clever, because he's going to the 10th commandment, you shall not covet, and saying, right, let's see about your motives. In fact, not only going to the 10th, he's going to the 1st as well, you shall have no other gods before me. So he's really saying, now let's see your priorities. Have you kept the commandments? Covetousness, this desire for more. It's so strong, isn't it? Earlier this week, I quoted Mae West, the 1920s actress, who was once asked, if you could have 10 children or £10 million, which would you go for? To which she said, 10 children. Oh, said the interviewer, why? She said, if I had 10 children, I wouldn't want any more. Interesting, because there's always this desire for more, isn't there? Covetousness. Again, reading the Bible, the Apostle Paul, we call him, this great character who gave us so much of our New Testament. It's a wonderful life story. But why did he move from his rigid Judaism, and he was a leader of the Jewish community, to trust Jesus Christ when it caused so much suffering for him personally? He said, the reason was, I sort of knew, though I tried to do all the outward religious things, I was found out by that commandment, you shall not covet, because I could do the things outwardly that seemed all right, but inwardly I knew I was not right. Covetousness found him out. And aren't we all like that? You go through the, I don't even know what they call the shopping mall down here, but it's not quite paved with gold, but it almost is, isn't it? And if you buy anything, it seems to me, you've got to get a mortgage first, you know, and they don't exactly sell big pens, do they? It's Mont Blanc. And you think, oh, okay. And why, sorry, if you've got a Mont Blanc, I don't mean to be insulting towards you, but what is so great about a Mont Blanc compared with a Parker? And or a Bic or a Biro. It's just this, oh, it does look nice, and it feels nice, it's a great status thing, etc. I was interviewing a guy recently who was Alistair Darling's chief advisor, but before that he worked for Deutsche Bank, and his responsibility was to dish out the bonuses. And in the interview, he said he called in one man and gave him £1 million bonus. I have to say, that experience has never come my way, but it did for this man. And do you know, this guy said he broke down and cried. Because he was so upset it was only £1 million, and he wasn't bothered about the money. It was just that his colleagues were getting more. That's what hurt him. It's incredible. So the covetousness, and Jesus found him out on his covetousness and revealed his wrong priorities. Secondly, the unacceptable face of Jesus. He humbles our pride. This was a rich, young ruler. He's got everything going for him. And yet Jesus sort of so challenges him that he walks away with a heavy heart. And Jesus loves him, cares for him, has compassion towards him. But he walks away with this heavy heart because he's not willing to do what Jesus says. Just before we came here, we were in Citibank doing something like this. And there was a girl there from mainland China, and we got talking. It was really Marcus who got talking, and eventually I just said, oh, where do you go to school? And she said, Harrogate. So I said, oh, right, that's interesting, where in Harrogate? And she said she went to Harrogate Ladies College. So I said, how fascinating. I said, you may not know this, but 150 years ago this year, in Northern Ireland, there was born a lady called Amy Carmichael, and she became one of the great missionaries of the last century. But I said she went to Harrogate Ladies College, and that's where she became a Christian. Well, eventually she went to southern India, and she worked there for over 50 years. Never returned. She just went and gave her life to missionary work, especially rescuing children from child temple prostitution. It's an amazing story of what she did. But on one occasion in one of her books, she tells how she met an Indian princess. And she spoke to her about the Lord Jesus and his claim on her life. And she was taking things very cautiously, explaining step by step, because she had no Christian background, this princess. So step by step. But the princess was pushing her and saying, what does this mean? How will this impact me? And Amy Carmichael, against her better judgment, but having to answer the question, said, look, he is to be Lord of all. Let me read from Amy Carmichael's book, Things As They Are. She knew quite enough to understand and take in the force of the forceful words of Jesus. She would not consent to be led gently on. "No, I must know it now," she said, and as verse by verse we read to her, her face settled sorrowfully. "So far must I follow? So far?" She said, "I cannot follow so far." She couldn't accept the claim of Christ on her life to take up a cross and follow. It doesn't mean that everybody has to, as it were, sell all that we have and give, but there has to be that willingness to say, "Lord Jesus, you are in total control." So he humbles our pride. And then he does challenge our lifestyle. And I think this is part of the rub. So here is Jesus, the one who's absolutely spotlessly pure. And his challenge, if we follow him, is to say, actually, I will follow Jesus in the realm of morality and purity, even if that is deeply inconvenient to me. Here is Jesus who's loving and giving. And not because we're forced or compelled to do so. Jesus sort of so works in a person's heart that they want to love and give. And instead of sort of clinging everything to ourselves, we want to have loose hands on things and share and give. He challenges the way we live. Instead of just living for the moment, suddenly we begin to see things in a different eternal perspective. But then is just for the moment all that there is. But he does it because he is God. Now if that sounds strange and almost, oh come on, you Christians are sort of, I don't know, making Jesus into something he really is not. All the evidence is that indeed he is good. You try and fault him, and you never can. It's interesting, Richard Dawkins in The God Delusion, he has a lot of criticism for the Christian church. And I could write a book along similar lines criticizing the Christian church. He could never fault Jesus. He just cannot get him. And interesting as well, on the evidence for the resurrection, he never deals with it. But it's one of the solid planks of Christian evidence. But he never touches on it. He never touches on all the fulfilled prophecies of the Bible. So you can go for certain things, but if you don't go for the mainstay of Christian evidence, you sort of feel this is a little bit disingenuous. But the person of Jesus, he does go the extra mile. He does turn the other cheek. He does pray for those who persecute him. In fact, on the cross, he's hanging there and he prays, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." What sort of a man is this? Who else can make blind people see and deaf people hear and the mute speak and the lame walk and the deaf, the paralyzed receive their strength, can speak to the dead and they come back to life? Who else can take a few loaves and fish and break them and feed the thousands? Who else can speak to a storm at sea and there's instant tranquility? This is God at work. And yet he goes to a cross. And hanging on a cross in total humiliation and shame, he's accomplishing his greatest work. Now, that is not the way we normally think. We think we do our greatest work by having life and influencing thousands. But here is Jesus dying alone, covered only with blood and spittle and dust and grime, crowned with thorns. And yet he takes on himself the sin of the world. I think this is one of the great evidences that Jesus is God. I am, let's just say I'm 21 plus, okay? Now, if all my 21 plus years were condensed into 3 hours, and all the times I felt guilt and sorrow, and my conscience has been smiting me, if all that was compressed into 3 hours and put back on me, I think psychologically I would explode. I couldn't cope with it. But here is Jesus on a cross, and he's taking on himself all our sin, the sin of the world from the beginning to the end of time, from every continent and country and city and cities and all compressed, laid on Jesus, and he hangs there carrying this great weight. It never contaminates him, but he carries it. Only God could do that. And when he's paid for our sin, then he cries out, "Finished," and he gives himself over to death. And they take down this body, and there it lies in the ground. Until he does again what only God can do. He rises. And the stone is rolled away, not so much to let him out, but to let us look in and see, oh wow, he has risen from the dead. Now, this is the one who has an eternal existence going backwards and forwards. This God who was big enough to become as weak as a little baby laid in a manger, and as weak as a suffering servant, a sacrifice, a substitute hanging on a cross, and taste death, and then conquers death. This is the one who challenges this man. And I think he challenges us. You know, if it was Theresa May, or David Cameron, or Jeremy Corbyn, or Nigel Farage, or Nicholson, whoever it is, saying, right, sell everything you have and give to the poor and come and follow me, trust me for eternal life, I think we'd have to say, hang on a minute, let's see you live that sort of life first. But this is Jesus, and how he demonstrated not only his power, but his self-sacrifice, and in so doing his love. He died so that we could be forgiven and reconciled to God. It raises, I think, this passage, and I must finish and take any questions. Three big issues. First, eternal life. We're not here forever. And in December, I went to three funerals. Two Christians. One, a younger guy who was diagnosed with lung cancer. He'd never smoked in his life. 9 days later, he was gone. One, an older, godly lady. And one, a chap who always had a joke, but never took anything about God seriously. Three funerals, what a difference between the three of them. And one day they will say about all of us, won't they? He's gone, she's gone. And the issue is, and to where? Because it's not just to the grave. In fact, the moment we die, we'll be more alive than we ever were before we died. The Bible speaks of heaven and hell. And it never teaches that heaven is something we can work for or buy a place in or earn, you know, a seat somewhere in heaven. It always teaches that heaven is not a reward, it's a gift which Jesus has purchased and offered to us all. It raises the question of eternal life. I would argue if we don't know how to die well, then we're not really living well. If we're not certain that when we meet God we'll be okay, how can we enjoy anything here? If I was going back home on Sunday as I am by train, and they said, Roger, this time you can go first class, oh, thank you very much, and we'll provide the finest food for you. Can you imagine going up to Leeds and having cheese on toast with Marmite? Oh, I'd be almost in heaven then. And you can have the finest company, and you can, everything you want, you've got it there. There's just one snag. Just before you get into Leeds, there'll be a massive crash, and you know, you'll be caught up in that. Would I be interested? The answer is no. I want to know I'll get to my destination. And that's true of life as well. You know, I want to know that when eventually I've gone, I'm going to meet the Lord. It raises that issue. It raises the issue of sin, because this guy saw all his sin as something that was quite outward. But Jesus was saying, no, 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 it's something inward. It's to do with heart and attitude. And then it just raises that other question of, are we right with God? Do we have forgiveness? Do we have salvation? Do we know we have peace with God? And if not, why not? And if not, do you know, the most important thing of all is to take steps to finding out about the Lord Jesus. I would encourage you to read those Gospels and let Jesus, as it were, introduce himself from those pages written in your Luke's Gospel or whatever you've got. And on Tuesday, am I allowed to use these next three letters here? Sorry if this is swearing in public, but on Tuesday in KPMG, sorry, I do apologise, at 12 o'clock, you have to sort of book in to get through security, they're starting the Christianity Explored course. It's brilliant. It looks at Mark's Gospel. There's a DVD, and then you can ask questions or just remain silent and listen to everybody else discussing things. And it explores the person and the work of Jesus. It's really good. I do recommend that.